Amen. Thank you. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 14. We'll go there in a moment. John chapter 14. And we're looking again at the devil and his devices and demons. And we're looking at the name. Remember, these are the names of him. They are the title, appellations, and so forth that he goes under. And the one we're looking at is the power of darkness. We looked at that in Colossians 2:13. And it means the dominion of darkness. He is the prince or the power or the ruler of the dominion of darkness. Dominion refers to his sphere of authority. So in the dark domain of this world and universe, he is the authority. It is a darkness in which there is no light. It is true darkness. And salvation is many things, the forgiveness of sins and made righteous and the imputed righteousness of Christ. But it is also him, as we saw, God rescuing us from the domain of darkness. So we are transferred at the second of salvation from the kingdom and the authority and the darkness of Satan to the kingdom and the authority of light of Christ. And so we're literally transferred from the kingdom of darkness where there is no light to the kingdom of light where there is no darkness at the moment of salvation. Because of that, we've switched sides. We were on Satan's side. And remember, Christ died while we were enemies of him. So we were enemies of God, and we were on Satan's side. And now we've been transferred, and we're on God's side, and we're enemies of Satan, and thus we are at war. And there's no other way to be, if you are a believer, with the domain of darkness, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 and following. But remember, the cross disarmed Satan. It took his most powerful weapon away. And that's Colossians 2:15. And that is that he had the power over death and to keep people separate and separated from God. We also said that salvation prior to the cross was always based and dependent upon the work of the cross. So if Christ would not have died, all the people that were saved by faith in the Old Testament, they wouldn't have been saved. Because they were saved based on the work that God was going to do. And now we're saved based upon the work that God did do on the cross. But everything is dependent upon the work of the cross. So he took away the sin of the world. He tasted death for every man. He enlightens every man so that we can be saved. Now, we're looking now the prince or the ruler of this world, another title. And that's in John 14:30. We ended there, so I'm just reviewing for just a second as we look at that. John chapter 14 and verse 30. Jesus said, "And I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." So he's the ruler of the world. And the Greek word cosmos is the word translated world most frequently. Sometimes it's the word inos, which just means age. So you can translate it age or world. But it is the idea in Acts 17:24 of just creation. So when it refers to the world there, it's just the creation, we might say. And then in Matthew 28:18-20 and John 3:16, it uses the word world, cosmos, and it speaks of the world of humanity. For God so loved the world, not the trees and the dirt and all of that, but the humanity, the people, the population of the world, that he gave his only begotten son. Same thing with the Great Commission. But at times, and quite frequently, and particularly when it's associated with Satan, it has to do with the system of this world, the ideology, the authority of this world, which is Satan. Now remember, Satan has his authority under the sovereign jurisprudence of God. So God has allowed it, because as we said, we don't know all the reasons, but we do know that God, throughout the scripture, allows things to play out in experience, to demonstrate and prove. So with Adam and Eve, with Job, you can take and do what you want. You can't kill him, but you can do all of these other things. Even with Satan sinning, and he could have wiped him into oblivion, but he allowed him to live and to exercise this power, this vast power. And so it could be that Satan and demons would have said, well, if you would have let him have the room to prove you wrong, he would have. He would have defeated you. So throughout the scripture, we find that God allows things to happen and they're played out in experience. So in other words, I believe in God and I have faith in Christ and I want to follow him. So God allows things to come into our experience in which we will face rather whether we really love God and follow him, or, and others will see that as well. So it's not just what we say, it's what we do. But this is a system, it is a world and angels and people that are alienated from God. They're hostile. The whole system is that way. And it is a dark system. In 1 John 5:19, he said, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. But prior to that, he said, we are of God. So he made the distinction between two groups. We, believers, are of God, but the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, other than those that are believers. So that's the ruler of this world, and Christ says, he has nothing in me. So nothing is nothing. There's not a little bit, there's nothing. So in his darkness there is no light, and in Christ and his kingdom there is no room for any darkness. Turn back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 31. He speaks of him being the ruler of the world again. And he says, now judgment is upon this world. And so again, that word world is the idea of the system. Satan's system, his power, his realm of authority that had gone unchallenged. And so he says, but judgment is upon this world or this system. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he was defeated at the cross. So we've seen there were many things. I'm not minimizing when I say more than, but it was for the death, the payment of our sins. But in that was the defeat of Satan, the defeat of all the powers of darkness and so forth. And so in Revelation 12, 10 and 12, we see that finally Satan will be cast out of heaven. He will have no access to God to make accusations against believers as he has done all of this time. And Job just repeated over and over and over. So he will be cast out. But at the cross, he was defeated. His ability to keep people bound by death and separation was lost through Christ paying for our sin. And so if you'll just notice the context of this, verse 31, now judgment is upon the world, and now the ruler of the world will be cast out. That happens finally and completely in Revelation 12. But notice what he says right after that, the very next verse. Now if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So there is the power he has over Satan, and Satan's power is broken. It's broken. And a person can walk off by faith in Jesus Christ because he is drawing us unto himself. Now notice the next verse. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death that he would die. So he was speaking, when he said, if I am lifted up, he was speaking about being impaled on the cross, that he would draw men unto himself. And the crowd answered him, verse 34, and we have heard out of the law that the Christ has remained forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So there were people there who didn't believe. There were Gentiles, there were Jews. The stir of raising Lazarus had caused throngs of people to gather and to question and to ask what he was saying and who he was, and all of this commotion. And in the midst of that, they were kept asking questions, but he had already answered many questions. And so it was time to declare the truth of the gospel and to put them on the point of, you either decide for me or against me. So he had broken the power of Satan, which is still broken. So just reading through verse 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk, that's a command, while you have the light. So they're commanded to walk, meaning follow him, while they have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. So they were in darkness, as all lost people still are. But when the light of the gospel comes, the light of truth, it penetrates the darkness and goes to the person while they're still in darkness, but they see light now. And they can decide, he says, so that. You know, in other words, you're commanded to walk while you have the light, while you're hearing the gospel. It's empowering you so that you will not be overtaken by the darkness. They were in the darkness and they are temporarily brought into the light so they can believe. But if they do not, then they once again are overtaken by the darkness. And that's what he warns them of. So that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. So the lost person has no clue. When you're talking to them, if they're just listening in their human understanding, they have no understanding of what we're talking about. There has to be the spirit illumination, the power of the gospel. But just on human terms, they just walk in darkness. And then he says, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light. So again, while you have it, it's a temporary setting. When we take the power of the gospel, because the power of Satan is broken, the power of his blindness is broken, when the light comes, Christ is enlightening every person. And when the power of the gospel comes, it is held in abeyance, the darkness. And so he warns, while you have the light, believe. And by the way, that is a command, it's an imperative. In the light, and here's the purpose, so that you may become sons of the light. But they're not sons of the light. They're in darkness. But temporarily, while the gospel is being spoken, the light of the darkness of Satan is held in abeyance, and they can see, and they can understand, and they can respond by faith. They're commanded to, and they can. How do I know they can? So that the darkness will not overtake you. That's the purpose. But if they don't, the darkness will overtake them. And what you see is some did not believe, verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs for them, yet they were not believing in him. But if you go on down to verse 42, nevertheless, many, even rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So there you have the gospel encounter, and some believed and some did not. But they all could have. But when they didn't, the darkness came back on them, and they are no better off having heard what they heard, because they're back in darkness and they're wondering and they know not where they are. So the darkness, this power of darkness, the prince of darkness, the ruler of darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of death, the darkness of this world, spiritually speaking. Now, turn to Acts 26. And we've looked at this verse before in another context, but I want you to see again in this context of darkness and the prince and the ruler of darkness. But the darkness has been broken. There's a breach in the darkness of Satan's kingdom. And people are being taken out of it all the time. But in verse 17, Jesus said to Paul, "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, I'm delegating you. I'm sending you as a delegate to them." Why? To open their eyes. Well, how can Paul do that? Because he has the gospel. And the gospel can do that. God is working. So he said, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles for the purpose." And again, A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, says that that infinity, that to there is an infinitive of purpose. To open their eyes. And then you have the purpose clause of that. Why would you open their eyes? So that they may turn from darkness. There it is again. And remember, this darkness that we're talking about, we saw that at Skatos, there's no light. It's pitch black. But the gospel penetrates the black and they can see. So he says, to open their eyes, infinitive of purpose. And then the purpose of that, why would they have their eyes open? So that they may turn from darkness, the authority of Satan, that's what the darkness is, to light, and that would be the authority of God, and from the dominion of Satan, his authority, his power, his realm, to God. You see the change is happening. So we're forgiven, but there's a transference going on in salvation. You are literally transferred from the kingdom of darkness where there is no light to the kingdom of light where there is no darkness. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And it's always by faith. And we saw this in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. So we see the darkness here. We saw it in John 12. We saw it in Colossians. We saw it in Ephesians. Over and over and over, this is referred to as darkness or the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness. So he paid for the sins. He broke the power of death. And remember, he says in Revelation, "I have the keys of hell and death." And Satan had those. If Christ would not have died, Satan would have remained in power. But his power is broken and his days are numbered. So he's the ruler or the prince of darkness. But another dimension of that, he's the ruler and the prince of demons. Look in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 24. So the Pharisees were, Christ was delivering demoniacs. And verse 23, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" In other words, can he really be the Messiah because he's doing all of this? And the Pharisees' answer was, "This man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." So what they were calling Christ was the prince of demons, Beelzebul. That's who that was, the lord of the flies. The king of the flies, the king of the evil, the king of darkness. And so they were calling Christ that name. So what I want you to see is that he's the prince of the world, he's the prince of the darkness, and you can put the word ruler in there, and he's the ruler of demons. Satan is. He's the real Beelzebul. Do you think any human being, Christian or not, has a chance of living a valuable life when Satan has the domain of darkness? He's the prince of the power of the air, we'll see. He's the ruler of this world. And he's the ruler of a countless demonic host. Do you think anybody has a chance to live a life? The answer is no. They do not. No one. If we do not avail ourselves to the provisions that God has given us. So as a believer, you go to heaven, that's true, but you're not going to live what's called the victorious Christian life, or even the thorough life, or even the Christ-honoring life, or have any joy, or see God use you, or experience Him, unless you take hold of the provisions that He has given. Because otherwise, we do not stand a chance. I mean, you talk about arrogance to think that we can live our life tomorrow and face whatever's coming, because we're thinking of the world in human terms. We're thinking of material terms. Yeah, well, whatever comes, you know, a bad day or a good... No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the most powerful forces the universe has ever known, collectively, under one being who can bring them to rot in your life, in your home, in your children, in this church, just like that. We don't stand a chance. It's impossible unless we appropriate the provisions that God has given us. And if we do that, then the power of darkness has no reign over us. So that's what Ephesians 6:10 is and following. The armor of the believer, and when I teach through that, I try to emphasize It's the best that I know of. There are other places in the scripture, but it's the best counseling passage that I know of. It deals with every aspect. But it's spiritual armor so that it equips us to fight the battle that we cannot see, but we will experience. Our children, our marriages, our church, our life, everything. That's what prayer is about. And we should pray about the big things, but I would tell you, pray about the smallest thing you can possibly think of. That you're almost embarrassed to tell somebody you prayed about it, because it's so small. I mean, who couldn't handle that? But you understand the arrogance of that? Well, I'll pray about the big thing, but these things, I mean, I can do this. I can do this stuff. No, you can't. No, you can't. You can't honor God with them because your spirit's not right. You're walking in pride. You can't defeat Satan in that area. He can take the small thing. You know what? Most marriages that dissolve, it wasn't the big event. It was the small things that were unresolved over the years. It's just the small things. The little things. Well, so you missed doing this. So you did this. So you did that. These little things, but they accumulate. And before long, you say, I don't know what really happened, but everything is just a huge mess. That's right. So the little things. And that keeps you very easily praying all day long. You're not even in a spirit of prayer. You just are praying. Whatever it may be. Because you want God active in your life in that thing, but you also understand that though you can see this or this or this, I can see this difficulty or that person that's doing this, but I can't see the workings of Satan in this against me and against the kingdom of God. But I can through prayer and spiritual eyes, and I can believe that they are there. The scripture is replete with it. And so I put on the whole armor of God. He can call a host of demons to come against you, and without the provisions of God being applied to our life, we don't have a chance. We don't even have a chance against one demon. As I've told you many times, one angel slew 186,000 soldiers in one night. And he was not tired. Do you think it's really a strain for them to defeat us? But if we're walking in the provision of God and we're walking in prayer and we're living out the Word, they cannot defeat us. That's the power that Christ has broken that power against us and given us the provision. But this provision isn't superfluous. It's not just for some and not for others. It's our essential life in being in them. And so I want you to now look to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. And he is the prince of the power of the air. So this is another appellation that's given to him, or title. So I want to read verse 1 through 3, and then I want to come back and comment on it. He says, "And you," writing to these Ephesians, and remember Ephesians, we believe this was what's called a circular letter, because in the letter, like many of them say, to the Corinthians and to the Philippians and so forth, but this one had a blank there. And so, and if you notice the content of it, it applies to all Christians anywhere. And so we believe it was a circular letter that was sent to all kinds of churches everywhere. So he's writing to Christians here in Ephesus, but it would have been sent to others as well. So he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," there's that title, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So look at verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, the word, the preposition there, in your trespasses and sins, means by reason of. By reason of. So you were dead by reason of your trespasses and sins. Notice you were spiritually dead not because of what someone else did, but because of what they did and what you did and what I did. So he says you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Now, the word dead, we've said, is dead, spiritual dead. There's the when you die spiritually, there is no light in you. You're not partially saved. But there are those who say, and they use physical birth as an example or illustrative of spiritual birth. And they use physical death as an example or illustrative explaining spiritual death. So this is what we call an analogy. So they try to analogize physical death to spiritual death and physical birth to spiritual birth. So they use these physical birth and death to help explain spiritual birth and spiritual death. But when you use something like that in comparison, when you use what's called an analogy, it has to be analogous. So you heard the phrase, well, that's apples to oranges, right? Or oranges to apples, you can go either way. That means what you're saying, it doesn't illustrate anything because it's not the same. Now, if it was apples to apples, it would be analogous, and then your comparison would be good. But when it's apples to oranges, people are saying, they're not using the technical language, they're saying that's disanalogous. And if it's disanalogous, it's invalid. So if somebody makes a comparison to you, or about you, or about something, and somebody says, well, that's apples to oranges, it's invalid. So for it to be valid, the comparison, to illumine the truth they're trying to get to, it has to be analogous, apples to apples. So let's take birth. So these are people who teach that God must regenerate you. Regenerate is the idea of being born again or being made a new creation. So God must make you a new creation prior to, before you can believe. Okay? So an analogy that they would give is, all right, well, let's just talk about you physically birth. Did you contribute to your physical birth? What's the answer? Not think so. Now, if you're having trouble with that one, we need to talk. But you didn't contribute to your physical birth. And so then analogize it and say, hence, you did not contribute to your spiritual birth, you see? So that's how the argument goes. The problem is they're not analogous. It is true that I did not contribute and you did not contribute to our physical birth. We didn't contribute to anything. We were not. We did not exist. Not only that, but there are no commands to the non-existent people. In other words, before you were born physically, there were no commands to you. You were never told to believe or follow or repent because you were not. It would have been stupid, silly. But before you are spiritually born again, oh, you're told to repent, believe, follow. You are condemned for not believing. You see the difference? That in spiritual, before spiritual birth, you're called to believe, to follow, to obey. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. All the warnings are to these people prior to being spiritually born that no person existed to even have such prior to physical birth. And therefore, it is disanalogous to use physical birth to prove that you didn't do anything prior to that could have had a part in your physical birth, to use that to show that you didn't believe before your spiritual birth. Another way that this is approached is through you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And so they'll say, all right, go out to the graveyard and just tell them to do something. Just try it. Just get up. Mow your lawn. Make it simple. Brush your teeth. Just anything you want to tell them and see if they do anything. And they will say they don't do anything. Because a dead man can't do anything. And therefore, when you're spiritually dead, you cannot believe, you cannot repent, you cannot do anything because you're dead like a person in a graveyard. But it's not analogous. Because it's true that a person in the graveyard doesn't believe, they can't repent, but they can't do anything. When you're physically dead, you cannot do anything, period. But spiritually dead people do stuff all the time. They're busy every day. They're alive. They're spiritually dead, but they're alive. And so they're always doing stuff. It's not analogous. And there are no commands. You never find Jesus except Lazarus, get up and come on out. I mean, he commands him and he obeys it. But there's no commands that the dead people in the graveyard are supposed to be obeying because they can't. But look at the commands given to the spiritually dead. Repent, obey, follow, and on the list goes. And they do things all the time. They may be fighting against God or rejecting. They may be lying. But they're also marrying and they're laughing and they're crying and they're doing all kinds of things. So again, you can't compare someone when they're spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, to someone's physically dead. Because in physical death and prior to spiritual birth, there are no commands given to you in the scripture and they can never do anything. But while you're spiritually dead and before your spiritual birth, there are all kinds of commands given and there are all kinds of things that are done by these people. So I'm just saying, don't let somebody, and they may not be aware of the disanalogous nature of these things. They've heard them and they're repeating them, and that's what happens a lot of times. Something's said, sounds pretty good, and we just keep repeating it. But there's nothing to that. So being spiritually dead is not comparable to being physically dead. You are very much physically alive. You are being commanded. You actually were living in a state. And he says what they were doing here. And on and on. So that's the idea of dead. So he says, he's saying, by reason of your own sins and trespasses, you were dead, spiritually dead. You were not connected with God. You were not following God. You had not been forgiven of your sins. In verse 2, and so this would be the description of all lost people, including us when we were. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And the word course there, you can look in your little margin and you can, it's also the word for age. So in the course of the world or the age of the world. You walked according to the course of this world, the age of this world. And have you heard the phrase Zeitgeist? Zeitgeist is the spirit of the age. It's the dominant ideas. It's the dominant mood of the age. Well, the spirit of the age is to live for yourself because you're going to die and then it's over. See, that's the idea here. That we walked according to the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist of the age. Who's in control of the age? Satan. So we walked. It doesn't matter if we were doing some good things, civil good things and all of that. We were always with Satan in believing we could live an independent existence from God on our own righteousness. So in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And so he is the prince of the power of the air. And that word power is also can be translated authority. So he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince, and prince is ruler, as we've seen. He is the ruler of the authority of the air, meaning the invisible world. And that's the world that is infusing the physical world and the minds of people with the spirit of Satan and the spirit of that world, the zeitgeist. To live as though you can live independently from God and there'll be no consequences and eventually you're going to win. So he says, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So I don't think that that's saying that the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience, meaning the lost, it doesn't mean they're demon possessed. It doesn't mean Satan is in them. He's not omnipresent. It doesn't mean that they're demon possessed. It means that they're living under the domain and in concert with the spirit of the age. And that age, that spirit of the age, the cosmos, is controlled by Satan. That's the way we lived. And there's nobody that's saved that's in that situation. So, you were dead by reason of your trespasses and sins, just like everybody else, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, the age of the world, according to the prince of the authority of the air, the invisible that we can't see, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So notice how people change when the age changes, the zeitgeist changes. Notice how Christianity gets remade by those who are really not Christian. But they're going with the zeitgeist. And if you're in a small town and it's just the way things are, that you belong to church and you go to church and business connections are made there and that's what you do. And then all of a sudden you move to the city and nobody knows who you are and you don't do that anymore. Because the reason you did it then was the zeitgeist. That was what you did. That was the spirit of that era, that area, that sphere. And now you're out of it. Or when you're living and you live and you're 50 years old and you started out 20 very committed to Christ and now you have all of these views that have undermined the Scripture. I've had this thought just several times over the last few weeks. And, you know, we talk about these generational gaps and so forth. And it does older people a lot of good to be around younger people. And we learn a lot and we understand some struggles they're facing. Just like I think about raising children today with the amount of communication and exposure compared to even when we were doing it. It's radically different. The challenge is far more difficult. So it does them good, but it does younger people great service to be around older saints. And if I were talking to young people, and I think some of you are, I'm going to let you decide who that is. But if I was talking to younger people, I would say, when you see older Christians, though they might like a different music or a different style this or so forth than you, the first thing that ought to come to your mind is, so they've been following God for 50 years, 60 years, 40 years. Will I do that? Will I do that? In other words, instead of making light of them because they're older and they don't think like you, you ought to begin to think, they've really done something. They've followed God for 40 years. Will I be faithful in 40 years? And I remember having that thought many, many times. I would look at an older person and I would think, I wonder if I'll be faithful when I'm your age. Because you can't say, well, I'm going to always be faithful, because that's pride. And so we can learn from that, the spirit of the age, not going with it. And then the third thing, among them. So among them, you and all of them, we too, I think he's referring to the Jews. So he could be referring to others, but clearly the Jews are being brought into this, and you'll see a second part of this. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. And remember, the word lust is not an evil word. The context tells you that. It actually means a strong desire. So there are times that the word in the original is there and it's just a strong devotion, a strong desire. But the context tells you whether it's evil or not, and it is most often used in an evil way like here. But in the strong desires of our fallen humanity, that's the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh, of the mind, not of the spirit, see, and were by nature children of wrath. The reason we were children of wrath is because everything in the fall is falling under the wrath of God. You're in the dark domain of Satan. And so we were children of wrath, not because God created us to be to suffer His wrath, but the fall did that, and that changed our nature. We have a sin nature, and therefore we are children when we're lost of wrath. And that is what we're delivered from in salvation. And look at that last phrase, and even as the rest. So I think that connects with we too, even as the rest. So the Jews had this lofty view of themselves, but it was all wrong. And that's what Paul is saying. The Gentiles are this way. You walked after the lust of your flesh. You followed the course of this world. You followed the zeitgeist. The spirit of Satan and this world worked in you. And we too, even though we were very religious and we were God's chosen people, just as you did the same thing. No one escapes this. No one escapes it. And no one has the power to walk off from being spiritually dead or in the dark domain of Satan on their own, period. But God is penetrating that through enlightening every person, through the power of the gospel, through drawing us when He was lifted up, through calling us. God is coming where we are to take us where He wants us and we need to be, but we cannot get there. That is the power of the gospel. When we witness to somebody, and I'm not saying we don't study and we prepare and use different things, it is not by our power of words, it is by the power of God that they are being delivered from this domain. Will you pray with me? Father, we love You, and Lord, we're in the conflict of the ages, in powers that You have revealed in Your scripture, but very hard for us to grasp the full measure of them. And yet we are not afraid, because we know the power of that promise: greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And on the cross, as Colossians 2:15, He was triumphing over principalities and powers and dominions. And so they have no power in the believer's life other than what we allow. And in the unbeliever's life, there is no power that His kingdom can marshal that can stop the power of the gospel of giving them the light to walk out of the darkness while they have the light. And we thank You for that. And in that confidence we live. We love You.